Thanks. We did appreciate that.
What you say? Thank you, Nelson. I have so many things on my heart and mind that I would like to say, but some of you may remember David Adams of years ago. He was like a father to me in many ways. And I used to love his preaching, especially his introductions, because his introductions were very interesting but diverse. And Agnes, his wife, said to him one time, "David, do you know, if you dispense with your introductions, you'd be finished before you get started." So I have to guard against that. But I do want to say what a great joy and privilege it is to be here. There are so many things I would like to say. I do understand that you are familiar with Garnet and Gwen Cooney and the ministry in Ireland, and probably others that are serving the Lord there. We served the Lord there for nearly 10 years and have been back and forth many, many times over the years. But particularly in the last 3 years, the Lord has taken us to Ireland. It's five times, I guess it is, for a total of about 7 or 8 months, because we had the privilege of being involved in a lot of the assembly work there in towns where there were no known believers. And we saw some of the first believers, and so our association goes back 30 years or more with them. And one such place is the town of Charleville, the town of Charleville in County Cork, where Garnet and Gwen picked up the baton 20 or more years ago. And so when Claudette and I go back to fill in for Garnet and Gwen, which we have just done again, we returned from Ireland about 3 weeks ago, it's going back to another part of the family. And I tell them about assemblies like yourselves. And they sit with this rapt attention and great joy, knowing that there are other assemblies of the Lord's people in Canada and around the world who meet as we have met here this morning. And I have used the phrase in the last few years with the believers in Charleville, the simplicity which is in Christ. It's an understatement in a way, because of course the person and work of Christ is vast and deep and unfathomable. And yet, the simplicity which is in Christ, even in the way we meet, absolutely defies and flies in the face of man-made religion. And it's important for the believers there in Ireland to be reminded of that, because just down the street, not too far, is a massive cathedral with thousands of people in it. And some of them were raised there and saved out of that. And so they delight to know that there are believers here. And part of what's on my mind and why I'm saying this is because yesterday I looked at your website just to remind myself of the starting times. Most breaking of breads around the province and the country are 9:30, but some are 9:15. And I've learned the hard way. Check it out. Remind yourself. And so as I was looking at the website, I noticed a comment made about a reference to the no denominational affiliation, but patterning along with the Plymouth Brethren, which began in Ireland, Dublin, 1827, was it? I forget the exact date. And my mind went to the assembly that we fellowshipped in Limerick, and where we started in 1986. And the elders there showed us a book of minutes, the minutes of meetings, elders' meetings. And this is 30 years ago now. 30 years ago, they showed us this big book with gorgeous handwritten penmanship of elders' meetings that went back 140 years. So you add 30 now. They've added to those, so there is a book of the minutes of meetings of the elders at the assembly in Limerick that go back 170 years. And it continues. The work of God continues all over the world. Now, Nelson mentioned earlier, with a heavy heart, which I relate to, that the world is broken. It got broken in Genesis chapter 3. It got hijacked in Genesis chapter 3. When the first question in the Bible was, "Hath God said?" What is that? That's questioning, did God really say, "Thou shalt not"? Well, when you question, did God really say something, then you're questioning the very person of God. And this challenge, this rejection, this defiance, this hatred, demonic hatred of what saith the Scripture, continues to this very day. And not only is the battleground the Word of God, but the Word of God is not disconnected from the God of the Word. Thus saith the Lord. And that's why it's very important for anyone who's going to presume to speak for God, make sure you preach the Word. And as one co-worker said years ago, what does it matter who you are offending if you are pleasing God? And what does it matter who you are pleasing if you are offending God? So our privilege and responsibility is to preach what God has given us. Now that is a backdrop for Galatians, please. Could we turn to the book of Galatians? We're going to settle on a few verses in chapter 3, but I'd like to look at chapter 1 to begin with, just a few verses. I was interested in your interest in EPI, having had the beaches here, because I was asked some years ago to write a booklet for Christians, to help Christians on how to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses in seconds, minutes, hours, or longer. Because, you know, that's usually the way it'll go, depending upon how you want to play it with them. And some of us were speaking in between meetings about it. And so that's what the title of the booklet is Helping Jehovah's Witnesses. Helping. And it's published by EPI. And just to give you a sense of the scope of the ministry of EPI, I got a phone call one day, this is probably 8 years ago now, from an elder in the assembly in Nazareth, Israel. And he had received the book and had some questions and comments and wanted some further discussion about the booklet. And I thought, well, isn't this interesting? I'm sitting here in Markham speaking to an elder in an assembly in Nazareth. And that was because of the link of the publications of EPI. Galatians. If somebody asked you, what is the book of Galatians about? Why was it written? Who was it written to? How would you reply to that? How would you respond? Why are those questions important? Well, first of all, it's very important when reading and studying the Word of God to study and understand the original meaning in the original context. Or to put it another way, what did the Word of God mean there and then? Because if we do not start there, what did the Word of God mean back there, back then, when it was written to that audience, in that context, we will be in great danger of misapplying it to our here and now. And that is a major problem in professing Christendom. People go to the Scriptures and they apply it to themselves without any effort or interest, it seems, to understand, well, who was the writer? Who were the readers? What was the context? What was the background? Well, Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. Verse 2, churches, plural. Galatia was a region, and that would have likely included Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. You can read about all of those encounters that Paul and others had there in the book of Acts. But now, some years later, and not many years later, not very long after these churches were established in the region of Galatia, Paul is having to write to them with a very heavy heart, because the purity of the gospel is under attack. I emphasize the word purity. And Paul in chapter 1 says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He recounts the gospel very, very briefly in summary, and he refers to Jesus Christ, that's the who, and the what is he gave himself. Why? For our sins. He had no sins of his own. For our sins. How many of our sins? All of our sins. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, because some people will say, well, I can trust the blood of Christ to forgive me for my past sins. But what if I sin next week? As one Jesuit priest said to me in Ireland years ago, I used to call him Sir and Mr. Donnelly. Of course, everybody else called him Father Donnelly. And I said to him one day over lunch, I said, Mr. Donnelly, you understand why I don't call you Father. He was 94 at the time. He said, oh, yes, yes, yes. He says, I quite understand. I met him one day after coming out of the assembly. We were ready to go home, and he was shuffling down the road, and he had the full Jesuit gear on. Now, he was quick to say, you know, we Jesuits are kind of slow, you know, like the usual priests. They're smart fellows. They only have to go to the seminary for 7 years. We're slow. We have to go for 14 years. What he's really saying is we're the cream of the crop. We're brilliant. And he wasn't kidding. Leo Donnelly was absolutely brilliant. Razor sharp. Was a missionary in India for 40 years. But when I met him, he's coming down the street. And I saw him. And our boys are in the car. They're ready to go home for Sunday dinner. And they know me. And they said, oh, Dad, come on, come on. I said, I'll make it quick. So I shuffled around, waited till he shuffled up to me, and I said, oh, excuse me, sir. Could I trouble you for some directions, please? Now he hears my accent. He thinks I'm an American tourist lost, looking for the nearest castle. He said, oh, yes, yes, how may I be of assistance? I said, could you tell me the way to heaven, please? Oh. And he gave me the party line. I said, would you mind if we met to discuss this further? That led to a very, very warm, loving friendship with Leo Donnelly. And I called him Leo. People asked, well, how do you get away with calling him by his real name? I said, well, I asked him one day what he preferred me to call him. And he said, my name is Leo. Why don't you call me Leo? And I had fun with that because I'd be down in the street preaching one day, and the next day I'd be going down the street with Leo, going into the drugstore for it with him in the post office, and Leo, can I get this for you? And everybody else is bowing and scraping, Father Donnelly, Father Donnelly, Father Donnelly. And they couldn't figure out, how is this preacher so close to this icon? The Lord did it. Why am I telling you this? Because we studied Philippians for weeks. He knew it inside out. He just didn't believe it, where it conflicted with his teachings. His last holdout position was, I have no doubt that you're saved and that you'll be going to heaven, Gary. I said, I'm glad you're sure about me, Leo. Let's be sure about you now. He said, well, I can trust the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of my past sins. But what if I sin next week? I said, count on it. Count on it. And then I made the statement, which I want to apply to this book, because it's very important. Excuse me. I said, Leo, the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for your past sins, which you are trusting for the forgiveness of your past sins, is the same blood that was shed on the cross for your future sins, because your past sins were in the future when that blood was shed. Your future sins were in the future when that blood was shed. All your sins were in the future when that blood of Christ was shed. And if you can trust the blood of Christ that was shed in the past for your past sins, which were in the future. Are you with me so far? See, he taught philosophy for 40 years. So I'm coming at him with a philosophical argument. On what basis can you not trust that same blood for the forgiveness of your future sins? And he had no answer, and he died without an answer. I loved him. He was a wonderful man. I don't have any idea where he is, but I don't have any indication that he's with the Lord. You see, the devil held him out on the issue of sins and the forgiveness of sins and how are sins forgiven. And we went through the usual doctrines that he would have believed and taught. But Paul comes down to this gospel. Christ gave himself for our sins. That's it. Why? That he might deliver, rescue us from this present evil age. And it's an evil age. And this is according to the will of God our Father. He recounts and summarizes the gospel in a nutshell to a group of believers whom he has known from the beginning of their salvation, for the most part. There would have been a mix of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were scattered far and wide. They had synagogues all over the place, in Asia Minor and in Greece, which is part of Europe now, of course. And all along the silk trading route, and that's why Paul would go into the synagogues wherever he went. He had a ready-made audience. He had legitimacy. They would have recognized quickly, man, this guy is a high-ranking Pharisee and really knows his stuff. We're honored to have him here. 20 minutes later, they'd be trying to kill him. And Paul is writing, and he says in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. This is the key. See, the gospel is him. That's why Paul says in Colossians, him we preach. Christ is everything. Everything else is nothing by comparison. And Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. This word turning away is a military term, deserting, defecting. You're not just running away off into the forest. You're actually going to the other side. You are defecting to the enemy. It's a very strong word. And he says, I marvel that you are defecting so soon from Christ. What's happening there? And he says, this gospel, it's different, and it's not another gospel. In verse 7, he says, but there are some who trouble you or confuse you, and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So they're religious perverts. Pervert, noun. Pervert, verb. We think of the term pervert In another context where purity is at stake, and we rightly so are concerned about the purity of certain ones being perverted by perverts. And we are aghast when we hear of these things. And rightly so. Well, Paul is utterly aghast to hear that these believers, whom many of whom, even maybe most of whom, would have been like spiritual children to him, and he has this warm fatherly relationship with them, and he hears that they're defecting from Christ, and it's spiritual perverts who have come on the scene. And Paul says in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema, eternally damned. And as if you didn't catch it the first time, he repeats himself in verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed, anathema, eternally damned. Now, I wouldn't blame you if you said, that's rather intolerant, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's quite intolerant. It's totally intolerant. It's deliberately intolerant. Why? Because the gospel, the message of God to men, the message of how God saves sinful men is pure and complete and perfect and holy in and of itself and needs nothing and no one else. It needs no touch-up. It needs no top-up. Let me see. Are you a little short at Tim Hortons? I've got some change. Let me just top it up for you. The gospel of Christ. Oh, yeah, but he's a little short. Let me just top him up. And that's what religion is doing. Humanism is a religion. Humanism. By the time you get to Revelation, you are seeing the frantic, grotesque, flailing attempts, final attempts, at the deification of man. As the man of, we see the man in the temple, claiming himself that he is God. Worship me. Well, this process is ongoing in the form of humanism. There are lots of isms around. But all the isms, humanism and all the others, have one goal and purpose and starting point. And that is to seek to undo what God has said. To seek to distract from what God has said. To seek to dissuade people from what God has said. Last Monday, I attended the funeral of a young man who was well known. He died at 31 years of age just 2 weeks ago on Vancouver Island. He was well known to be a great lover of nature, and his life was lived in the midst of a very beautiful part of our country and world. I was there with him. And when I would speak with him about this, our mutual love of nature, I would speak about my great love of creation. He didn't like the word creation. I wonder why. Because if you have creation, you must have a creator. And we would speak about the danger, Romans chapter 1, of worshiping and serving the creation rather than the creator. Do you see any evidence of a society, of a world, that of marketing that will lift up and idolize the very real, obvious majesty of nature, of creation? This young man was so enthralled with, he called it nature, God calls it creation, in its fallen state at that. If this world can be physically as beautiful as it is in many places, in its fallen condition, What was it like before, and what will it be like in a day to come? But the creation as we see it, even though it is groaning, waiting for the full redemption of itself to its former self, that creation, as legitimate as it is, as splendorous as it is, because God made it, it's frightening how the powers of darkness, and they don't call them God doesn't call them the powers of darkness for nothing, can actually take ungodly, Christ-rejecting rebels and have them worship this majestic creation that God made, and the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. He'll allow them to even enable and encourage them to be enthralled with this glorious creation and stop short right there. Ah, but no creator, no creator. This book, this word, and our God are under fire as never before, and it's not going to get better. It's going to get better after it gets worse. Paul is intolerant. Why? Because he's incensed. He's incensed that there are spiritual perverts roaming around perverting the purity of the gospel. What's the result of that? It's a slander on the person and character of God, but it infects and toxifies the people of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. I will read verse 3 with 4 because it brings up probably the main example of the issue in Galatians. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Circumcised. In Ireland, because some of the Family Bible Hour meetings had very small young children, I was using the term, I was defining circumcision as a minor medical procedure. Now you might say, well, you know, don't tell me you're going to actually preach about this. Well, what am I going to do? Disregard it because it might be offensive, or it's here. I didn't put it there. I didn't write this. My job is to preach it. But the issue of circumcision, as you are probably aware, is in the Jewish mind. Remember that in the Jewish mind, is related to the Abrahamic covenant. Well, it's related to Abraham, and Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. You see that in Genesis, and you'll see it in Romans 4 as well. But the Jews attached so much importance to that, that by the time Paul comes along with the gospel that has shaken him to his very core foundation, and now he's preaching the very faith that he once tried to destroy. And can you imagine, you're a Jew and you've been raised with the teachings of Judaism and all of this Old Testament of Moses and the law and the prophets and the sacrificial system and the Levites and just all of what would come to mind, and you're there in the synagogue, and in comes this man who says, well, that was then, but this is now. Yeah, but I've got an update for you. Forget all that, because here's the full revelation, here's the completion, here's the ultimate intention and purpose and meaning and fulfillment of all of that. Now, in fairness to the Jews and the Pharisees as well, that would be that'd be a big jump. A very tough assignment for them to abandon their confidence in all of what they had been taught to believe and teach and had stood for and had taken far and wide. And now, what do you mean? It's just him? This chap who was crucified by the Romans? butchered and slaughtered and dead. And now we're trading all of this, Moses, the law, and the prophets, for him? What? Yeah. Because you see, that's not where the story ended, on the cross. The story is ongoing. And Paul knew that Jesus Christ was alive. At the foot of the cross, the Roman centurion said, "Truly this man was the Christ." Was the Christ. What made him think this dead body was the Christ? Well, he heard him speak. He saw what he did. He probably heard what he did. Maybe he knew more than we're aware of. But in any case, he made the statement, "Truly this man was the Christ." What do we read about Paul when he goes to Damascus and his eyes are opened, his vision is restored after his encounter with the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus? What do we read? Straight away, right away, no delay, he goes into the synagogues, and what does he do? He preaches that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Oh, what a difference a word makes. Truly this man was the Christ. Poor fella. He was, but he is no more. That was his perspective. And that would have been Paul's perspective. But when the Lord opened Saul of Tarsus' eyes and his heart and mind, and he realized who Christ is and where he is, right away he preaches Jesus is the Christ. He's alive. And that's why Paul is really, really stirred up. He was in the grip of deception. And this is tricky to preach accurately, because for many, many years, these teachings of Judaism were not deception. They were God's truth. They're still God's truth because that's where they are. But it was not all of the revelation of God. And when the person of Jesus came, and what we know of his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and where he is now and so on, for the Jews to preach the truth of the Old Testament to the rejection of the truth of the New Testament renders them deceived. Now, verse 4. But this occurred because of false brethren, this issue of circumcision, which would say, you see, the Judaizing Jews would have said, well, okay, you want to repent of your sin, put your faith in Christ? Fair play, that's fine. But in order to stay saved, you need to be circumcised. Well, in Ireland, when our boys were in school, and they went to the Catholic school, they were exempt from Catholic teaching. Our youngest son, who's now 34, he came home one day and he said to Claudette, who had been raised a Catholic in Kenora, he said, "Mommy, why don't we pray to Mary? It's just a little prayer." How would you answer that? It's just a little prayer. Okay, I'm going to try and make sense of this for us. What's the problem with circumcision? It's just a little bit. It's not much. It's no big deal. Well, what makes it a big deal is it's a statement, it's a declaration that what Christ did is not sufficient. And however much or however little you want to add to it is making the statement not enough. Where's that coming from? The pit of hell. That's where that's coming from. Paul knows that. And he says, where did this come from? He says, false brethren. What are false brethren? Well, brethren, that's not a denomination. That's just an old English word for brothers. What does that mean? Same father. We are sons and daughters, and we are children of God because we have the same father. We have been born into his family. And Paul says that these people who are coming and troubling, who are upsetting and disturbing and perverting the purity of the gospel, these spiritual perverts are false brethren. They are pretending to be Christians, but they're not. Or, to be kind, they think they're Christians, but they're not. Do you know anybody like that? But notice the next thing. False brethren secretly brought in. Secretly brought in. This is a word to not only elders and their wives, but to parents. Pay attention to what God says. And check what every preacher says according to what God says. The Word of God is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. Not all preachers are. Myself included. I have been updated, it's another word for corrected, on a number of occasions, and I've been very glad for it. Because I am not the authority. This is the authority, right here. And Paul recognizes that these false brethren, these fakes, these phonies, they have been brought in secretly. What does that mean? It means somebody on the inside orchestrated this, engineered this whole process. Is it any wonder that elders labor in the word and doctrine with a heavy heart at times, and I know because I have very warm, wonderful relationships with elders in many parts of this world even, and their wives, along with Claudette, and they're always dealing with something. But one of the worst scenarios is when someone on the inside is bringing in. It can be in the form of a book, a new author. It can be in the form of tapes. Can be in the form of a speaker, can be in the form of other false brethren, people. Whatever the form, the purpose is always the same, to pervert the purity of the gospel and by extension, pervert the purity of the people of God. It's a very serious and solemn responsibility and privilege to shepherd the flock of God. And it starts with doctrine. What saith the Lord? Doctrine. The term sound doctrine. What does it mean? Healthy teaching. Healthy teaching. It's important to pay attention to what we eat. Yes. And some of the things that we like to eat and do eat, maybe we shouldn't. I don't know. Some of the things we should eat, we don't. Healthy eating, healthy diet. Well, healthy teaching. It's important that we take in the right healthy food that's going to nourish our spiritual person, the inner man. Over to chapter 3. This will be very brief for the sake of time. Chapter 3, verse 10. Paul has now related back and forth to the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham, there's a lot there, and there's a lot more in the verses to follow. But he is speaking to, I would suspect, largely a Jewish audience who are very familiar with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has one command, get thee out of, and 8 promises. Some people, professing believers, believe and teach that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. Well, I don't know what Bible they're reading because it's very clear that it's not. It's unconditional. Conditional means it's based on the performance of one party. If you, then I will. That's performance. But the Abrahamic covenant is not conditional. It is based upon the promise of God, which is linked to the very person and character of God. I will bless those who bless you. Maybe. That's not what he says. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you. Your seed, not seeds, plural seed, singular, Christ, Christ. That's why Paul is relating the importance of the person of Christ to the Abrahamic covenant. It's entirely based on the promise of God. I'm going to do this. Abraham and Sarah got into all kinds of trouble when they concluded wrongly. God's a little slow on the uptake here. Either he's too slow for him, we are impatient, we can't wait for him, or he just can't do it. So we'll help him. We'll help him. We'll contribute. Enter Hagar. And you know what happened there? There's a family feud still going on in the Middle East. And it's not over. It's a feud between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Hagar. Hagar and Sarah, Ishmael and Isaac. And it's ongoing. The one is the son of self-effort, of the law. We're going to make God's work happen by what we do. We're going to we're going to fulfill God's promise by what we do. You catch the distinction here? See, God's promised to do it, but what do you mean, but? He's not doing it. Therefore, he either is too slow, or he's changed his mind, or he can't. So we're going to do it for him. How? Well, we're just going to put a little self-effort into it here. And what happens? In his time, along comes the son of promise, Isaac. In his time. And throughout Galatians, Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, Isaac, one is the law, the other is grace. One is death, the other is life. One is performance, the other is promise. They don't mix, water and oil, there's no mix. They're incompatible completely and totally. Oh, but it's just a little prayer. And I remember Claudette saying, Daniel, prayer is entering the presence of God. And we have been told how to enter his presence. It is through the Lord Jesus as the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The one mediator. We are not told to pray to Mary for a lot of reasons. God has provided access to him, his presence, via the new and the living way, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as you introduce someone else to the position of deity in heaven who can be approached by prayer because they're omniscient and they know everything and they can hear everything and they can even answer your prayers, what have you done? You have rejected what God has said, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no queen of heaven named Mary. I could take you to people who believe that. And I could take you to priests who preach it. I show them what God says. Don't want to hear about it. Very, very serious. I warn people in Ireland, they say, are you prepared for the consequences of rejecting what God has said? And I can tell you, with the history we have in Ireland and those towns around the place, Colin Burnett's laboring in a town that we started in years ago, oh, my mind is flooded with stories about that town. And you might think this is strange, but it's a good exercise for the heart. I go through the graveyards and I stand and sometimes weep at the tombstones of men I pleaded with, and they're gone. They are gone. And I'm not going to say for sure where they are, but wherever they are, that's where they are forever. Gone. Why? Because the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Law, curse, death. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. What does that sound like to you? Well, that sounds to me like it's very intolerant. I say that's very intolerant on God's part. And I had a phone call this past week, long chat with an old high school friend, telling me that he's a better Christian now because he's been studying the law, the Ten Commandments. And the Sabbath, and all back and forth. He said, oh, I've been reading a book. I said, which book? I was hoping he'd say Deuteronomy or Exodus. Or he says, oh, it's a book by so-and-so. I looked it up. It's a Seventh-day Adventist writer, author. I'd never heard him talking about the Sabbath before. Now he's talking about the Sabbath. Bingo, where's that going? I said, Andy, who was God writing to? That's another subject, but it's related to the same thing. Who is God writing to? What's the context? How does that apply to us today? And Paul is trying to address this issue, verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. You see, elsewhere, Paul says, if you want to be justified by the law, don't play this circumcision game. Well, it's just a little bit. It's not much, you know. It shouldn't be a big deal. It's just a little bit. Because Paul points out the law comes as a whole package. And if you're going to say that you need to add something to the person and work of Christ, then here you go. It's the whole package. It's not just this little bit. It's the whole thing. I said to a Mormon missionary in the streets of Limerick one day, what is righteousness and how do I get it? Simple questions. What is righteousness and how do I get it? I need it. I said, do you have righteousness? He said, I'm working towards that. I thought, okay, it's a common answer. I said, how do you hope to attain the righteousness of God? And believe it or not, I can still see it. A tear started down his cheek, and it was rolling down his cheek, and he starts, you know, the question was, how do you hope to attain to the righteousness of God? He said, through my own righteousness. That's what he said. What's happening? Satanic delusion. Anything new? Not at all. Same old, same old. I said to him, Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. What does that mean? A relative righteousness. I'm better than you. He's better than they are. We're better than they are. There are three kinds of righteousness. Relative righteousness, which is sinners comparing themselves with sinners. That's relative righteousness. Then there's absolute righteousness, which is the righteousness of God by faith. And then there is imputed righteousness, which is the righteousness of God credited to our account, which declares us righteous. Are we righteous in and of ourselves? No. What can we do to ever become righteous? Have a small little medical procedure? Not a chance. Not a chance. Keep the whole law of God all the time? That still won't do it. You see, God, as I said to my friend on the phone, God has put his righteousness, because of who he is, absolutely, totally out of reach, completely. And thinking that you can somehow bridge that gap between our utter depravity and unrighteousness and hostility and enmity toward God. Romans 8, they that be in the flesh cannot please God. If you think you can bridge that gap somehow, that is like saying you're going to jump in the water off the coast of Vancouver Island and start swimming for Tokyo. And you want others to come and do that. You want to go to Tokyo? Follow me. Here we go. I can tell you this. You might get further than me. You might swim 3 miles. I might die after 1 mile. But nobody's going to make it to Tokyo by swimming. Not one. Why? It's too far. So who in their right mind thinks that they're going to come along with some medical procedure. See, this is what the Judaizers were doing. They're saying, ah, yes, Christ, okay, fine, yes, resurrection, fine, yes, repentance, yes, faith, yes. Ah, but let's just have this little medical procedure. Didn't matter how small or how big. The statement is insufficient. Christ is not enough. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has. It's important when we're reading the Word of God to pay attention to the words of God. Christ has, not might, could, would, should, has, past tense, has redeemed us. I thank God for the choice of that hymn. I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed. I counted the use of the word redeemed in the song, 4 verses, 5 use per verse, 20 times the songwriter is saying, hey, in case you're unclear about what my hymn is about, it's about being redeemed. What does it mean? Young people, if you were asked by someone, what does redeemed mean? What would you say? Well, it means to buy back something that already belongs to you. Example, our neighbor in Limerick years ago, he was a lawyer, and not that we lived in a fancy part of town, but he was a lawyer, and he came home one night to discover that all of his stereo equipment, 4,000 Irish pounds at the time, call it about $8,000 Canadian dollars worth of stereo equipment, was gone. And he was, you know, we were told this, and he was upset, and that same evening, along came these thugs. They're gypsies, travelers. They're rogues and thieves. And we're no better. But that's what they are. Unashamedly so. They steal things. And they knocked on his door and they said, he recognized them because he sometimes was asked to act for them in court. He knew them. They said, we have your stereo equipment in the van. He says, Oh, I'm so wonderful. Thank you. I'm so glad. Let me help you bring it in. They said, well, we're going to discuss terms first. He said, terms? That's my stuff. They said, that's right. That's right. That's your stuff. But we have your stuff. 4,000 pounds. He paid it. He redeemed his stereo equipment. It was his. He didn't have possession of it. Possession had been absconded by thieves. But in order to get it back into his possession, he paid the price. When we read that Christ has redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law. Satan robbed us, stole humanity through Adam and Eve in the garden. And the price of redemption is nothing short of the precious blood of Christ. The pure, spotless blood of Christ. What have you got to add to that? God has given the very best of heaven. And you're going to come along with a few coins and say, let's touch it up with a minor medical procedure. Not a chance. You see, it's very, very serious. And yet, I heard an Anglican minister say one day, we evangelicals are guilty of preaching justification by faith, but practicing justification by works. How easily the religious mindset of being justified by what we do creeps in, even among God's people. Where does it come from? Well, it doesn't come from God. So the options that remain, take your pick. Could be anyone, could be all of them. The world, the flesh, the devil. We are justified. That's why that hymn writer says, I have been redeemed. He's not hoping to be redeemed. And he's dreading next week in case he sins, because he'll lose his redemption. He's out. He has been transferred from the dominion of darkness. It's an accounting term. And he's been transferred, deposited into the possession, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We belong to him because we have been purchased back. When did we belong to him before? Well, in Adam. Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Having become a curse. Oh, what a statement. He became a curse. All of what that means is a frightening thought. He became a curse for us. Substitutionary atonement. He did it. Without you. He didn't need you. So don't be saying, well, I know what God's promised, but leave the but out. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Last phrase, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That takes us back to the Old Testament when they were killing their enemies, and the Jews included, and God telling them to go and slaughter every living thing. And then Joshua takes the king of Ai and he takes his head off and he hangs him on a tree. But he takes him down before nightfall because God had said, when a person commits a sin and you hang his body on a tree, take that body down before nightfall. Well, then the five kings of Ai, they're Lachish. Their troops are being slaughtered and butchered, and in they go to the cave and hide. And Joshua says, roll the cave stones up. We're coming back to them for the mop up. Joshua comes back, brings them out. Just five defeated kings, whimpering, whining, looking for a little mercy. And what does Joshua do? Well, what can they do? They can't hurt anybody. They're just these, you know, pathetic, little frightened, fearful kings. They have no power. What does he do? He does what God tells him to do. He kills them. And he hangs them on a tree. And takes the bodies down before nightfall. Why? What was the thing about hanging them on a tree? That was the ultimate expression of defeat, disgrace, and humiliation, and that you have conquered that person, those persons. And so in Colossians chapter 2, when we read that Christ made a public spectacle of the powers of darkness, he made a public spectacle of them in it, in what? In the cross. Well, at the cross, who was the public spectacle? He was, humanly speaking. But what was happening at the cross when everyone else was mocking and scoffing and some were weeping? In the unseen realm, Christ was conquering and defeating the powers of darkness for all time and eternity. He made a public spectacle of them over the powers of darkness openly, over the principalities and the powers. They have been defeated. And that was the purchase price. That's how high it was. Why was it so high? Because our sin is so great. The depth, the breadth, the darkness, the horror, the weight, the burden of humanity's sin. Hey, if humanity got kicked out of the garden and separated from God because they ate fruit on a tree, how much more since then? What was required? Nothing short of the blood of Christ. It cannot be added to. Not circumcision, not baptism, not some kind of church membership, not giving to nothing and no one. And it's no wonder that Paul makes a pretty wild statement when he says these guys who are talking about circumcision, well, you know, read about it yourself later. He says, you know, they should go the whole way. Cut everything off. He's very upset. And he's also saying that way they can't propagate, they can't reproduce. Have we lost sight of how glorious and absolutely, totally complete is God's way to God's heaven, which is God's Son? And the people around us, we've been exhorted twice by Nelson this morning to speak to others. They don't know this. Some do. But most people do not know. We know. We have a responsibility and a privilege to tell them. tell them. There's a way of escape. Tonight in the park, Lord willing, if we have some listeners, I intend to say to them something like, the good news is so good because the bad news is so bad. Our appreciation of the glorious gospel of Christ is in direct relation to how much we appreciate our own sinful depravity for which Christ died. Is it any wonder that Paul doesn't stray very far from the person and the work of Christ? And the same should be true of us, day by day. Day by day came help, said the scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that you ever saved our precious souls. You have told us our souls are precious. And unto you who believe, he is precious. The Lord Jesus Christ, precious blood of Jesus. Oh, Lord, Satan has no counterfeit for the blood of Christ. He's got his fake churches, his fake priests, fake religious system. But he has no suggestion to replace the blood of Christ. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are alive and you are well. And you are seated on the majesty in heaven, the right hand of the throne on high. And the day is coming when you will arise and you will come back for your church, the bride. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your written word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, the living word. Help us to love him with all of our hearts and to serve him gladly. Serve the Lord with gladness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.